That's exactly right. This is why help is important. God bless my wife. There's one of our favorite comedians is Tim Hawkins, and he had a joke one time. He said, "I love my wife. If she ever leaves me, I'm going with her." All right, so after last week's message, for those who were here, I was trying to think because I was asked to speak this week, and I thought, what would I talk about? And the concept of dealing with hurt just kind of hit me. And I realized as I started writing it that there was probably too much here for just one message, so you're going to have to put up with me next week as well. Thanks, appreciate that, Ron. Check's in the mail for you, buddy. There are a couple of quotes I'd like to open with. One is from A.W. Tozer. He says, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God actually rises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school? Are you willing to take the test? If you pass, you can expect to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom. For he brings us through these tests as preparation for greater use in the kingdom. You must pass the test first." The second one is from C.S. Lewis. "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." This is a subject that needs to be approached, frankly, with a lot of caution and respect. Obviously, I'm quite a bit younger than many people in this room, and I haven't walked a mile in your shoes. I know bits and pieces of different people's life stories here from just being around you. But even if I was in your head, I'm not you, right? Different things that come into people's lives affect them differently. Something that may be devastating to you, I might just kind of shrug off, and vice versa. I'm also aware that this kind of a sermon kind of serves as an enticement to the enemy to attack. As I'm trying to guide us here, hopefully, in the way that Scripture would have us handle pain and some of life's toughest situations. So paraphrasing the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I don't want to preach to others and disqualify myself by poorly handling a challenging situation in my own life. So I'd ask you to bear with me today and next week. And as Jesus said on numerous occasions, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Live for any length of time in this world and you're going to be hurt, period. Whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, hurt will come to you. As Christians, how do we handle this subject? The atheist or agnostic may ask the question, whether honestly or in an attempt to trip up a theist or a believer, how can a good God allow evil to exist? Right? Has anybody ever heard that question before? Okay. Doesn't the mere presence of pain and suffering disprove the very notion of a loving, benevolent creator God? Without diving into it too deeply, the simple answer to this type of question lies in turning it on its head with the anti-question, so to speak, to the person asking it, where did you get this notion of evil from? In other words, the questioner is assuming that there is an objective moral good to appeal to that tells us that pain, suffering, and evil are somehow wrong. There's something wrong with that situation. Okay? If such an objective moral good or series of moral laws exist, then it must come from a person of some kind, as all questions of morality involve an interaction between persons. For example, I can destroy a physical object, but I can't murder it. Right? Murder involves the taking of an innocent life. It's a different question. In effect, by just asking the question, the person that's asking it is invoking the very benevolent creator God whose existence they disbelieve or question in the first place. You can't have evil without some concept of good. You can't tell me that something is morally wrong without having some kind of person handing that law down. So whether they realize it or not, just by asking the question, they're kind of disproving their own position. I promise that's as deep philosophically as this is going to get today. While that answer may provide some kind of logical satisfaction to the proposed question, it doesn't do anything really to relieve any of the pain or discomfort of the hurts that you're going to encounter, right? I may be able to explain why the fire that took my house started and how it managed to burn out of control, but that doesn't really make me feel any better about the fact that my home is gone. What does the Bible itself have to say about pain and suffering? For one, if you've read it at all, you're pretty aware that the Bible was filled from cover to cover with stories of suffering and pain. From the fall of man in Genesis 3 all the way until God makes all things new in Revelation and wipes away every tear, our lives tend to find their definition in pain every bit as much as pleasure. Granted, in 21st century America, we tend to experience a great deal less hardship and suffering on a day-to-day basis than many of our fellow creatures made in God's image on this earth. You don't have to look too far to find hunger, homelessness, disease, and violence. And unfortunately, it's becoming more prevalent, some of those things, in our country. With all that said, I'd like to take a look at some biblical examples of suffering and what we might learn from them. I'm going to pick one example out of the Old Testament for this week, and then I'm going to transition to Jesus for next week, and hopefully provide some practical, scriptural-based suggestions for tackling the pain we face in our own lives. I was originally thinking of maybe touching on a handful of people in the Old Testament, and I mentioned Job, at which point my son very vocally said, no. Job is his favorite book, and it's not one of those things I could just casually touch on without him probably wanting to come down and take the mic out of my hands or off my face. And anyway, so what I'm going to do for the Old Testament is use the example of Joseph, all right? I'm sure the majority of people here are familiar with it, but let me just kind of summarize it to get everybody in the mindset of where we are. As the second youngest child born to Jacob, Joseph enjoyed a privileged status in the eyes of his father that did absolutely nothing to endear him to his older brothers. After a handful of religious visions, the brothers had enough of him, and they plotted to take his life one day out in the field. Only his oldest brother, Reuben, stepped in to save his life, and instead of killing him outright, they sold him to an Ishmaelite caravan headed to Egypt for 20 shekels of silver without Reuben being present. Joseph started off with a great career in the house of Potiphar, the captain of the bodyguard. Unfortunately for Joseph, he was a walking piece of eye candy for Mrs. Potiphar, who tried to seduce young Joseph on numerous occasions, until one day she actually grabbed him by his garment, whereupon Joseph ran away, leaving the article of clothing in her hand. Hell having no fury like a woman scorned, she turned the story on its head when Potiphar came home, declaring that Joseph had tried to seduce her, and she fought him off. As a result, Joseph gets tossed into prison, but again manages to rise to a high position within the Egyptian prison system, being put in charge of stamping license plates for Pharaoh's chariots. Just making sure everybody's awake. Now, I do have to add here that there's some commentary that I've listened to that says that Potiphar was actually almost being merciful to Joseph, right? Sleeping with his wife could have been an offense punishable by death, right? So it may have been that Potiphar kind of knew what Mrs. Potiphar was about and like, all right, there's no point killing this guy over this. Shove him in prison, right? The chief jailer actually ended up putting all the prisoners under Joseph's charge. Joseph, through the power of God, interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker who had been thrown into prison, and the cupbearer is set free to return to Pharaoh's service. After assuring Joseph, he would plead Joseph's case to him, but the cupbearer forgets until 2 full years go by, and Pharaoh himself has a couple of confusing dreams that all of his wise men and magicians cannot answer. At this point, the cupbearer remembers young Joseph, and Pharaoh sends for him to interpret his dream. Not only does Joseph give God all the credit for the interpretation of the dream, but he also outlines the rescue plan for the 7 years of famine that God has decreed to be coming upon Egypt in the dream. As a result, Pharaoh sets Joseph over the entire land of Egypt. There's more to the story before it ends, but for the moment, let's work with what we've got, and I want to ask you to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. As a young adult, you have to deal with the hatred of your brothers. Your father has created an unhealthy family environment by playing favorites, but then again, he comes by it honestly, as his father did the same thing to him, but in reverse. So you lead a fairly charmed existence as daddy's favorite until you go to run an errand, and you wind up being sold into slavery to a caravan and carted off to Egypt. I want you to think for a moment what it would have been like as a 17-year-old to have your older siblings toss you into a dry well, then turn around and sell you off as slave labor to a foreign country. You go from having your whole life in front of you to being somebody's property nearly overnight. But God's hand is with you, and you rise to a position of authority in your new master's home, except that your good looks, something you have no control over, right, has your master's spouse trying to get you into the sack. You do the right thing and honor your master by refusing, and in the end, you wind up in jail. Again, God's hand is with you, and you wind up in charge of the prison. But you're still in prison. And you stay there until the age of 30, even after helping someone who might have been able to plead your case. So if you've lost 13 years of your life for doing nothing more than being the favorite of the family, and I guess for being good-looking in the second case, as far as you can imagine it, how do you think you'd feel? Fortunately or unfortunately, we don't get an inside look at Joseph's thoughts or feelings. We just get a narrative. What we do get is a resume of some sorts that can lead us to some conclusions. I'm going to engage in a little bit of speculation here, so I'm going to ask you to be patient with me, and if you think I've taken too many liberties with the text, I do want you to mention it to me after service. Okay? Thanks. Granted, the Bible indicates that God's hand was with Joseph in whatever it was he was doing and wherever he found himself. But in every single instance we see Joseph, from Potiphar's house to the prison to interfacing with Pharaoh, the man rises to a high position. I think it's pretty fair to say he was probably a smart person, right? Every bit as much, I'd have to say that he approached whatever was put in front of him with a positive attitude. Joseph took advantage of the opportunities in each situation that he faced. I think it's also safe to say that Joseph didn't just jump straight to the top spots in Potiphar's house or in the service of Pharaoh. Doing well on small jobs leads to greater responsibilities. It would have been tempting to be bitter and just do the bare minimum in Potiphar's house and even more so in prison. But Joseph didn't give in to self-pity. I believe that Joseph took advantage of the opportunities in front of him at each moment, and as a result, when he delivered the analysis of Pharaoh's dream to Pharaoh, Joseph was ready. He was ready. He didn't waste the time that he had in slavery or his time that he was in prison. I am certain that God refined Joseph's character through those trials. Do you think that the young man sold into slavery at 17 had the wherewithal to effectively rule an entire nation? Or do you think that 13 years of forced on-the-job management training and incarceration might have honed his talents so that when the moment came for him to step up, he was ready to be in charge of an entire nation? Let's try to apply this in our own lives. I'm going to ask you a question. What do you do when you find yourself struggling in a tough situation? Do you chafe at it, complain about it, resist it? Pray about it and seek God's guidance? All of the above? I want to encourage you today, and believe me, I need to hear this just as much, if not more so, than anyone else in this church, to seek God first in difficulties. It's been my experience that the more God gives you to work with in your own strength, the more likely you are to rely on those things first, right? And then God becomes your fallback position. I know I'm guilty of it. I've done it at work numerous times with different things. And it's only through experience that I've kind of learned to try to involve him earlier. I'm still working on it. I haven't arrived at that. God should not be your last resort, but your primary counselor. I'm going to ask you to train yourself to view the difficulties you face in life as the next evolution in your training as a soldier for Christ, because make no mistake, we are soldiers in a spiritual war. When it comes to complaining, I have to admit that I am very guilty of this. In fact, if you talk to any member of my family and they ask how my day was, when I come home, there is usually the 5 minutes of getting it off my chest, griping for whatever went on that day before I can get to the good things. My grandmother on my mother's side came over from Lithuania when she was a teenager. And long story short, my middle brother ended up going to the Peace Corps in Kazakhstan. He traveled back through the Soviet Union into Lithuania to try to find her parents because she had lost, or find her family because she had lost track of them. When he got there, what he discovered was basically an entire country of people who were negative, is what he told me. Like, we understood at that point where my grandmother had got it from. Never mattered, and I love the woman dearly. I'm not saying this, God rest her soul, to put her down. There was never a time I remember anyone ever asking her how she was doing that she didn't say lousy. And it wasn't, she had pretty good health up until the very end of her life, so... I understand the temptation to complain, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't get things off your chest to blow off steam. That's not my point with this. But you have to be careful with it, right? You can't let that be just the only thing that you focus on. The armor of God passages of Ephesians 6:10 through 18 often get quoted, and for good reasons. Civilians, bystanders to conflict, do not require armor because they're not in combat. If you are a Christian here this morning, let me tell you, you are not a civilian, at least in the spiritual sense of the word. The enemy would like nothing more than to make sure you're not in the fight, sitting around without your armor on, not paying attention to anything God's trying to teach you. This reduces your combat effectiveness and hinders your witness to those around you. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're a fellow believer, recognize your position in Christ and in his kingdom. Take your job seriously, whatever it is you find yourself doing, to be a light and a witness for the Lord. You are uniquely suited to wherever it is that God has put you. Remember that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Next week, we're going to take a look at Jesus' suffering, how that enables him to relate to us, and hopefully how we can handle hurt in our own lives in a healthy way. This morning, I've tackled more of it from an outward perspective of where do you find yourself, what are the challenges that are in your life, and then how do you handle them outwardly, right? Because we don't see anything in Joseph's story and how he's relating to this for how he felt, right? We don't see him sitting down, writing an angry letter and then burning it to get it out of his system, right? And believe me, we'll touch on that a little bit next week. And the reason I believe that this is important is when you take on hurt and pain, how you handle it internally winds up coming out externally. It just does, right? It can affect you. If we don't know how to deal with those things, it can poison things around you, and it can change your outlook on life and the way you handle things, right? And a lot of times, let's just face it, within the Christian church, we have a tendency to shoot our own wounded. We just do, right? I think it's important that we know how to handle this sort of thing when you get hurt, when difficult situations arise. Anyway, we'll look at that some more next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples of the people that are in your word. both for the good things that we can see in how to handle things properly, and for the negative things that show us how we probably shouldn't handle things. Thank you that your word is honest, and that it shows us who people really are, and it doesn't try to sugarcoat it or just give us some kind of 2D caricature where everybody's just perfect all the time. God, I'd ask you to be with us this week as we face challenges in our jobs or at home. Help us to seek you first when things become difficult. Help us to have a godly attitude toward what is going on around us. Help us to be a light for you to those around us. Thank you for this time. Help us to have a good week. All these things I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.